third distinguished speaker of the Wednesday night series. I'm very happy to do this. I didn't know who Chuck Stewart was till about 3 years ago when he filled in up at Rome Mountain one Sunday, and we thought, wow, where did this person come from? And the great part about it was he brought along his wife and his two children. And his wife, Megan, has been active in ministries in Guyana, South Africa, or South America, since, I believe it was 2009. And his sons, Isaac and Art Asher, are also with him. Well, following that first meeting about 3 years ago, I had the pleasure of making some ministerial visits with Chuck into the prisons up in Mountain City. I was happy to be with him one time when we started studying with this inmate who wasn't sure about baptism but wanted to know more. And Chuck told him more, the truth and why. And after a couple of visits, he wanted to be baptized. Simple up to that point, right? Unfortunately, he was in protective custody and could not get approval to be able to move him to the chapel to be baptized. On prison grounds, protective custody, if anyone's going to be moved, no one else can be moving on the compound. 1,600 men there, we could not get approval for that. The chaplain helped us. He said, "Don't you have a portable baptistry?" And we said, "Yes, we do." He said, "Bring it. We'll get a hose. We'll fill it up right outside the doors of the protective custody unit that he's in. I'll be there. I'll take responsibility, and you guys come on up and do it." And it was just a thrill to be there to see Chuck baptize this person in that what was really a portable baptistry. And we pray for him, the inmate that was baptized, now a brother in Christ. So I've seen the Chuck and action with a smaller congregation, one-on-one, and I've been thrilled every time. I said, "Chuck, I don't know how long you're going to keep this going, but you're going to have more than one tonight, and you're going to have more than 26 or 27. But I know that he's up to the task, and of course, so does Tim. So in this series of We See Jesus, Chuck's going to be speaking tonight about suffering, death, and resurrection. But now before Chuck starts the lesson, all the students, sixth grade and under, if you'd please go to your classes. And Tim said, be sure to remind the teachers to go with them. So if we could do that, and then Chuck will get started on the lesson. Thank you.
Evening. We're here, right? Well, I want to first thank the eldership here, and of course everyone here, for having me. When the little flyer came through my email about who was speaking on this series, I got to read some of the other fellas' credentials, I guess you could say, and they have BAs and MAs, and I started looking at mine, and that little Sesame Street song kind of ran through my head, you know, like, one of these things is not like the other, right? I don't have a BA and an MA and all of that. But I'm here, and I really do appreciate the opportunity to speak with everyone about a very important topic. You know, some major events have taken place in the short time that this world has been in existence. Of course, we may all think of World War II or I, certainly a major event, certainly a world-changing event. I know I remember when the Berlin Wall came down. I can remember the people climbing on all over that when I was a kid on TV. Maybe when the mankind first landed on the moon, major event. 9/11 would be a major event. If you remember when the Pepsi company came out with Clear Pepsi, That's a major event, right? Look like Sprite, but it tastes like Pepsi. But biblically speaking, of course, certainly all of us are going to say the flood, right? That was a major world-changing event. The miraculous fall of the walls of Jericho. You know, when I think of major events in 2 Kings chapter 19, when 185,000 Assyrians were slain by an angel of the Lord in one night when they were coming up against King Hezekiah, that has always stood out to me as just something very amazing. And there's many more you could add to that list, I'm sure. But none of those things that happened in the world, or when we're just talking biblically speaking here, none of those things compares to what Jesus Christ did. Now, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, which is a verse that I'm sure you have memorized by now. You've heard it quite often this month, I'm sure. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. What a verse. And that has great meaning for us. It doesn't have great meaning for everybody, because our atheist and skeptic friends love to chime in here and say, big deal. So what? A good man died some time ago. Happened a lot back then. Of course, it has a lot more meaning for us, doesn't it? Jesus was more than a good man. And I hope you have never put what Jesus did in the back of your mind, in the back of your knowledge banks, and how serious of an event took place in the first century. Some regular old Joe didn't die for you, did he? The Son of God, the creator of everything in existence, Hebrews 1 and verse 2, he thought of and loved you enough to leave a place like heaven, which we can't really even describe with our vocabulary. He left a place like heaven to come to a place like earth to die like a criminal. And he did it for me, and he did it for you. Jesus was made a little lower than the angels to suffer and to die. Now, when we connect the two words, Jesus and suffering, we tend to immediately think, and rightly so, but we tend to immediately think of the scourging and the cross, right? But we know that he suffered even before that took place. In Matthew chapter 26, we are told that while he was in Gethsemane, Jesus began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. So much in stress and so sorrowful that he prayed to God that if the suffering could be avoided, that he would rather not go through it. Verse 39. Do you know that is the scariest prayer found in the Bible? In relation to your salvation, that is the scariest prayer that has ever been prayed. Because imagine if God had answered, yes. No, my son, you don't have to go through that. Now you let that thought sink into your mind for a moment. What if God had answered that prayer with a yes? And perhaps we forget sometimes that concerning our own prayer life, that when God says no to us, when he says no, maybe we forget that, you know what? Maybe it's for a good reason that he's told me no. In Luke's gospel, we're told that Jesus, while being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. You can't just look over that little phrase there, more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood that fell to the ground. Luke 22:44. So he prayed even harder than he had been praying. Prayed more earnestly. What do you think that was like? How do you do that? How do you pray more earnestly? Have you ever done that? Is there a difference between praying and praying hard? Have you ever done it? Do you think the church of Christ could use more earnest praying? And you think we could use more earnest praying more often? Now, I wanted to say a little something about Christ's praying there, because certainly that was during a very difficult time for him. It was, and during his great suffering, he did not forget to pray. And he did not forget to pray earnestly, hard. It's a good lesson for us there. So no doubt Jesus suffered at the wrong end of a Roman scourging. He suffered on the way up the hill as they led him to his death. And of course, we know he suffered as they crucified him. And you have to imagine that the soldiers did not handle Jesus with a lot of care. Many of us have heard the details that surround a Roman execution of crucifixion, how the scourging was very brutal, very, very harsh, and it would sometimes literally rip the flesh right off of their bodies, exposing muscle and maybe even getting down to the bone sometimes. And how hanging on the cross with outstretched arms in such a weakened state, that would cause great difficulty breathing. And with their arms out and hanging down because they're weak, they would pull themselves up to breathe, and then they'd have to let themselves back down because they were so weak, they couldn't hang up there like that. Now imagine the pain that was coursing through the body of your Savior. Do you think the soldiers, after they mocked him as being king, you think they gently took that scarlet robe off of his shoulders after the blood had, you know, matted itself to that robe? You think they just gently took it off? Said, oh, hang on a second. Do you think they gently put his clothes back on his shoulders? You think they helped him up the hill to his death? Or is it more likely that they were kind of pushing him and yelling at him and shoving him, telling him to hurry up? And as they laid him down to drive the nails into his hands, into his feet, you think they gave him warning? You think they took out an alcohol swab maybe and rubbed the spot and said, now this is going to sting a little bit? They treated him horribly, and he suffered. He is our suffering Savior. He is the greatest sacrifice, and he did it for you, and you cannot let a day go by where that just kind of just goes off as just another Bible fact. It's got to mean something to you. And what Jesus went through for us was a sacrifice that we will never know again. The world's never going to see another sacrifice like that. It's not going to happen. And didn't really some of his suffering come even way before his agony in Gethsemane? Now listen to this. I want to suggest to you that as deity becoming flesh, when Jesus took on everything that is humanity, can't we say that he suffered because of that? I think we can. So he leaves heaven, right? Now, as a man, Jesus had to suffer through the hardships of a physical life. He didn't have to do that in heaven. He had to do it down here. Now, as a man, Jesus had to suffer through all these temptations that were going to come his way just from him being in the world. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Must have been real easy to tell Satan no when after 40 days of fasting and being a kind of hungry and thirsty like none of us have ever experienced. Must have been real easy to say no when he was reminded by Satan that, yeah, you're the Son of God. You know, you can turn all of these stones to bread if you want to. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. Christ's entire earthly life, but especially the suffering, and especially during his death, the suffering that took place there, his entire life was a sacrifice for us. And it might be hard sometimes to feel the impact of what Jesus really did for us. Why is that? Well, because we weren't there. We weren't actually at the foot of the cross. We didn't actually put with our own eyes see him. And so sometimes it can be hard to relate to what he did for us. I remember coming home one time from work. I had my boys. I had picked them up from school. Coming home from work, about to turn into our neighborhood, and I witnessed a very bad car accident. A woman was coming out of our neighborhood, and she didn't see a truck coming, and he T-boned her, killed her instantly, threw her from the car. The truck started flipping towards our vehicle. Everybody's on the road stopping. I mean, I had never seen anything like that before in my life. It was like I was watching a movie, and it was scary. The guy comes out, he comes out of his truck, which is upside down now. We run up to him, and we're trying to stop the blood. And I look over, and there's the poor woman's body laying there. And I was telling my parents this, trying to explain to them what happened, because it was just an amazing thing to see. And tears, I started getting emotional. Tears started welling up. I had never seen someone die before. Why did I feel like that? I saw it with my own eyes. I was right there when it happened. But perhaps we have a hard time connecting with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ because we didn't see it with our own eyes. Jesus doesn't visit us today like he did for 40 days after his resurrection. And so it does take a certain kind of faith to believe in Jesus and what he did. But not just any old kind of faith. The worst thing we can say to ourselves, the worst thing we can teach our children, and the worst thing that we could say to someone who is lost is, well, you just got to believe. You just got to believe. I mean, that's what I do. Brethren, that don't work. Why do you believe what you do about Jesus Christ? Why do you believe? Well, I just do. Tell me that's not your faith. Tell me that's not why you believe what you believe. Tell me that is not your faith. Well, I just like the preacher, you know. I trust what he says. My parents taught me that, and so, you know, they're good people. I like all my friends. I like what they believe in. I like the youth group here is awesome. They do fun things together. I'm going to believe what they teach. Why not? Is your faith really your faith, or is your faith somebody else's faith? Is your faith based upon your feelings and a leap in the dark, or is your faith based upon evidence? Is your faith based upon conviction? Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Tell me that's the faith you have. If you believe that faith comes by hearing the word of God, Romans chapter 10, verse 17, and if you believe that the Bible is true and without error, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, it is because you personally have been convinced and are convicted that the Bible is unlike any other book and that it contains properties that no man-made book could ever produce. And one of those undeniable properties of inspiration is the prophecies found in the Scriptures. And when we are discussing the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ, perhaps no two chapters can help draw us closer to the reality of what Jesus did than Psalm chapter 22 and Isaiah chapter, what? You know it. 53. And that's what we want to do, right? We want to draw as close as we possibly can to the reality of what Jesus Christ did for us. Peter says in Acts chapter 3 and verse 18, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Maybe sometimes we have trouble focusing on the Lord's Supper. Man, sometimes, you know, my mind just wanders at the very wrong times. It happens to us all. But to help with that, you know what you could do? Open up your Bible to one of these chapters and start reading it while you wait to be served. That's a great thing to do, to keep your mind focused on what you're doing at that moment during the Lord's Supper. But be warned, as you start reading Psalm 22 or maybe Isaiah 53, and you really start focusing in on what it means to you, your eyes might start welling up. And men, you're not losing your vision. Those are called tears. And yes, you're capable of them. But Psalm 22, especially verses 6 through 18, they are so spot on accurate to what Jesus Christ went through, only the fool would say that's not from God. Only the fool would say that. Secular history records for us that, yes, a man named Jesus Christ lived, and yes, he was put to death. It would have been impossible for the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to sit down and manipulate that kind of history to get it to fit the Old Testament prophecies. Impossible. Even well-known atheists and agnostics will readily admit that, yes, a man named Jesus Christ lived and died. I'll say more about that in a minute. But one of the great things about Psalm 22 is that while it does record a prophecy of the suffering of Jesus Christ, the last half of the psalm, if you've ever read it before, is a beautiful praise to God and an acknowledgement that no, God will not forsake us. As King David wrote this psalm, it's thought that he was in one of his darkest times. And it seemed as if God had left him. In the very first verse of Psalm 22, I'm sure you know it, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But then in verse 21, you got to keep reading. You can't just stop there. In verse 21, David declares, you have answered me. In verse 24, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. He heard. Before Christ quoted Psalm 22 and verse 1 from the cross, at that point, to the Jews who loved Jesus, who believed in him, who followed him all the way up to the cross, to them it looked like it's over. Our king is on the cross. The Romans are winning. But Christ brought to their remembrance this psalm, which would have told them, no, 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 everything's all right. God is in control. This is all of God's doing. God is in control. Everything's going to be all right. God has not left you. That's wonderful. Do you see the comfort in that? This is why we can say, and I tried and tried to think of something else that maybe this could pertain to, but this is why we can say that the suffering of and death of Jesus Christ was the most heart-wrenching, but it was the most wonderful and beautiful thing that has ever happened. It was all at the same time. Can you say that about anything else that has such meaning? The most heart-wrenching event in the history of the world, but it was the most wonderful thing at the same time. Wow. If Christ had not shed his blood that day, you know why it's so wonderful? Because if Christ had not died and shed his blood, truly, 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 all hope would be lost. And we may never have to suffer and die like Jesus did. You know, we pray that no Christians would ever have to go through such a thing. But we do suffer in our Christian lives, don't we? And so we can relate to the suffering aspect. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You want to live godly in Christ Jesus? Are you trying to do that? If you haven't suffered persecution yet, it's coming. But just living day to day, you know, suffering comes our way. We've got death of loved ones, very hard sicknesses to deal with, depression, and there's a number of other things, and we don't have to list them all. Sometimes we find ourselves walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Hey, that's Psalm 23 and verse 4, right after Psalm 22, the suffering Savior. But sometimes we do find ourselves in that valley. We hit low spots in our lives, and sometimes we're suffering in those valleys. But never forget, you cannot have a valley without mountains. You cannot have a valley without two or more higher places around it, right? What better comfort is there to know that on one side of our valley, at least one side of our valley, is a Savior who was willing to suffer for our souls, Psalm 22, who was willing to be tempted in all points as we are, and not sin, so he could be that great sacrifice, to let us know that yes, we can pull through these tough times because he is with us. Yes, his rod and his staff, they do comfort us, and that ultimately something far, far better awaits us in eternity. And if you'll read Psalm 24, you'll see there, it's kind of like another mountain on the other side of that valley. You'll see the sovereign Savior, or the sovereign King in Psalm 24. It's like a little trilogy there, Psalm 22, 23, and 24. Read them together next time you read there. Christ suffered what he did from the people because of who he was and what he taught. If he wasn't who he said he was, he wouldn't have suffered. If he didn't teach what he taught, suffering may not have come his way. Well, we can kind of relate to that, right? May we never be ashamed of who we are and what we teach and what the Bible says. May we never be ashamed of that. I don't care what situation we find ourselves in. Never be ashamed that you wear the name of Christ, that you belong to him, and never be ashamed that we teach what he taught. If you're faithful long enough, suffering's going to come your way because of who you are and what you teach. Don't let that scare you. It can be frightening. Don't let it scare you. But don't just sit there and just wait for it to happen either. Prepare yourself for it. We're told to study God's word, right? 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. This is why it's so important. This is why, what are we doing here tonight? We're coming together as a people to study about our Savior who loved us and who we love. It's important for us to come together as the family of God. Being around one another as often as possible. We need that. I know I need that. Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God. Hebrews 11, verse 25. Why do some think that they can make it through this life as a faithful Christian without their brothers or sisters? I had a woman tell me one time, well, I can just worship God in my backyard just as I can in a building. I believed her that she thought that, but it's not true. Well, I don't need the church. When statements are made like that, you know what that person's saying? I don't need Jesus. You cannot have Christ without the church. You cannot have the church without Jesus Christ, because the church is the body of Christ. Colossians 1, verse 24. But all the suffering that we may endure in this life, because of who we are and what we teach, it's going to be worth it now, and it's going to be worth it later. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. That's the now. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's the later. Do you love it? Paul couldn't have made that statement that he did in Romans chapter 8 if Jesus himself had not suffered and died. And if Jesus had not been resurrected, Paul could not have made that statement and it be true. Now let's shift gears for a little bit. Turn your Bibles, if you want to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The greatest of all miracles, perhaps, that pertains to our salvation is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul expresses just how serious and how important this event was in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 13. He says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Now watch this. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain, or it is empty, and your faith is also in vain. Even if Christ did everything so perfectly and he carried out the Father's plan to a T in every single detail, even if he got on the cross and he died just like God had planned him to, if Christ never came out of that tomb, the name Christian that you wear, that means nothing. And what are we doing here? Might as well just pack it up and go home if he wasn't resurrected. All of our hope of eternal life is gone if the resurrection is false. Paul continues in verse 17 of the same chapter. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Those who have died faithfully. I mean, they're gone. I mean, they're perished, spiritually speaking. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. People who don't believe in Jesus Christ right now, they look at us and they do think we're a pitiful people. We know better. You know better. They can call us what they want to. We have got to get the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ because it relates to our Christianity in so many ways. First, we could not be saved without the resurrection of Christ. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 states that a man must believe what? That God raised Jesus from the dead. Resurrection. Verse 10 states that that particular belief is unto righteousness. Now that belief doesn't justify you, as the ESV mistakenly translated, but that belief is unto righteousness. John writes in 1 John 1 and verse 12, that belief gives one the right or the power to become a child of God. That belief doesn't make you a child of God. It gives you the opportunity, the power, the privilege to become, to take it further and have salvation. The resurrection, you got to believe that Jesus, God raised Jesus from the dead. You got to believe it. Can't be saved without it. It has to be true. Second, the church could not have been established without the resurrection. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now here's what I want you to get. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. See that phrase flash across in your mind there. Remember it. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Peter, speaking on Pentecost, Acts chapter 2 and verse 31, he said that David, King David, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his soul see corruption. Excuse me, his flesh see corruption. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4 teaches us that Jesus, through death, destroyed him who has the power of death, that is the devil. All right, let's put it all together. If Jesus never rose, that means death prevailed over him. He could not conquer it. It conquered him, and that would mean he would have never built the church that he spoke about in Matthew 16. And since the church is the spiritual body of Christ, of which are all the saved, if Jesus never came out of that tomb, you and I as Christians are a part of nothing. And no one is saved from their sins. Number three, if you've been baptized for the purpose of having your sins remitted, washed away, but then if the resurrection wasn't true and it never took place, then your baptism, you know what it did for you? Got you wet. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. There's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Watch it. Through the what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism means nothing without the resurrection. Now, are you beginning to see just how monumental of a prayer that was? That was spoken by Jesus in the garden when he asked his Father to remove this cup of suffering that he would have to drink from? You see how monumental that was? And not only the prayer itself, but the answer that God gave. You see how that was the most important no that God has ever answered a prayer with? If Jesus would have been spared the suffering, he would have been spared the death. And if he hadn't died, there would have been no resurrection, and here we would be sitting, of all men, the most pitiable. How much time do we have? I have 10. Jesus Christ may have had a moment of weakness there in the garden. I tend to think he did. Let's not forget he was human. He was human. Not a moment of sin, but a moment of weakness. But his perfectness came out when he ended the prayer by saying, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." What a Savior. How can we prove the resurrection, though? We could sit here and talk about it all night. How do you prove it? Take a non-believer or a skeptic to the Bible and try to prove something, you're going to have a very difficult time. They don't believe your Bible. There are sources outside of the Bible that back up what God's Word says about Jesus and his death. History says Jesus lived, all right? Bart Ehrman, he is a well-known agnostic author. He is a professor at the University of North Carolina. He says this in one of his books. Quote, "There are several points on which virtually all scholars of antiquity agree. Jesus was a Jewish man, known to be a preacher and a teacher who was in Jerusalem during the reign of the Roman Emperor Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea." That's an agnostic saying that. He readily admits it. History says Jesus lived. History says Jesus died. The Roman historian Tacitus wrote that a man named Christus, from whom Christians got their name, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius. You know what that extreme penalty was? That was crucifixion. History says the tomb was empty. Ancient Jewish writings began to circulate from time to time, and their sole purpose was to explain away the empty tomb. They knew the tomb was empty, but they didn't believe what had really happened, and so they had to try to explain it away. We have writings that say that. Without hesitation, they say, "Oh yeah, that tomb was empty. But this is what really happened." So it is fact that Jesus lived, died, was buried, and soon his tomb was found empty. Historical fact. Now the problem comes in, well, what really happened? Well, I know you know what really happened. But where does body go? Only four possible answers can be given. Only four. Number one is that he never really died. You kidding me? Are you kidding me? He never really died? The problem with that is that it was against Roman law to take a man down off the cross still living. You know what they did to the other two men that were on the hill there on Calvary there with Jesus? They broke their legs to speed up their death. Those soldiers had nothing personally to gain, nothing at all to gain, period, by taking Jesus down alive. Number two, maybe his enemies stole his body. Why in the world would anybody believe that his enemies, who put him on the cross, would go and steal his body? His enemies had him right where they wanted him. Not going to steal his body. And when you think about it, let's say they did steal his body. And there is Peter preaching on Pentecost, and he's preaching the resurrection of Christ. Why didn't his enemies show the evidence? No, he didn't resurrect. We got him right here. That would have killed Christianity. Killed it. Why didn't they do that? You know why they didn't do it? Because they didn't have his body. They didn't go in there and steal that body. Well, maybe his disciples stole the body. Impossible. Absolutely impossible. If you remember, the Roman soldiers were sent there to guard the tomb, and those Roman soldiers took every part of their job very seriously. You read Acts chapter 16 and see what the Philippian jailer was about to do. Because he thought the prisoners had escaped. They took it very seriously. These Roman soldiers were the best in the world. I read somewhere there's estimates of 15 to 60 men were sent to guard that tomb. Oh, they must have all fell asleep. At the same time? And if they did fall asleep, are we to believe that his disciples came in there, snuck in very quietly, and removed the huge boulder, the huge rock that was in front of the tomb, took Jesus out of there without waking anybody up? We're smarter than that. Well, if it's not one of those three, it's got to be number four. It's the only other possible answer. Now, what is it? He was resurrected. He was resurrected. Divine intervention is the only possible, reasonable, logical answer to the tomb being found empty. Jesus said he would do it. Destroy this temple, talking about his body, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. He said he would do it, and it happened. The suffering and death of Christ, the resurrection, teaches us so many things. If we never get a single truth from it, it teaches this, that God keeps his promises. Long ago, he promised that this was going to happen, salvation would come, and it did. He kept his promise. Paul says that life and immortality, because of the resurrection and death of Christ, life and immortality comes through the gospel. Now, we know that a person must be born again, John 3 and verse 5. That new birth also comes through the gospel of Christ. 1 Peter 1 and verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible but seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. How are you born again? Through the word. The Roman Christians knew this fact very, very well. We are told about those Christians that they obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which they were delivered, which was delivered to them, Romans 6 and verse 17. The end result of that obedience, of obeying from the heart, verse 18, and having been set free from sin, you became servants or slaves of righteousness. What does all that have to do with the death, burial, and resurrection? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. That form of doctrine, that pattern that the Roman Christians obeyed from the heart in order to be set free from sin, that pattern is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Now you might be asking, what in the world? Preacher, come on. How do you obey an event? How did they do that? How am I supposed to obey something that somebody else did? Well, if you believe the Bible simply says that it's done by being baptized. The choice is made for you to die to your sins, to your old life, as Christ willingly chose to die for the sins of us all. We are buried in the watery grave of baptism, as Christ was buried in the tomb. And coming up out of the waters, we are raised to walk in newness of life, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father to life and out of the tomb. That is obeying from the heart, submitting to the will of God to have our sins washed away. That is obeying that form of doctrine delivered to us in the Word of God. You cannot obey it in any other way. It cannot be done. Not if you're going by the Bible. It cannot be done in any other way. This evening, if you are not a Christian, then you are still in your sins. No one could ever take pleasure in saying something like that. I hope no one ever would take pleasure in saying something like that. If you're not a Christian, though, the truth is that you are still in your sins, and I know you don't want to be there. I don't know much, but I bet I know that. I cannot do anything for you to take your sins away. You cannot do anything yourself to take your sins away, but God can do it. And he has told us that he can do it through the death, burial, and the resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. If you're here tonight and you believe that Christ did come to this earth and die and was buried and rose again on the third day according to the scriptures, you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and maybe you are ready, you are finally ready to repent of your sins with godly sorrow 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. Maybe you are ready to not ashamedly confess his great name before men so that he will confess you before his Father in heaven. Matthew 10 and verse 32. And maybe you are ready to be immersed in water, washing away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. Acts 22 and verse 16. Maybe you've been studying this. You're ready. You're ready to become a child of God. We can assist you in that tonight. If you're here as a member of the Lord's church, maybe at one point it really touched your soul that Christ died for you. But maybe you've kind of put that off in the back. You've been kind of putting that out of your mind. Because maybe if I don't think about it, maybe I won't feel obligated to do what I know Christ wants me to do. Maybe you've let sin kind of creep into your life and it's bothering you. It's eating away at you. Why in the world would you want to walk out those doors not knowing for sure if you're going to heaven? Be sure, if you close your eyes tonight for the very last time, be sure you know what you will see when you open them again. Make sure you're going to heaven. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, won't you come forward? Let's stand and sing our invitation song.